the psalmist lifts God up by comparing him to the other so-called gods and recognizing his great superiority in the fact that he's real. It starts in verse 1 by saying this: "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, and in the seas and in the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from its treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you say that those who construct for themselves a god become like the god they construct. And those who use their skill to fashion a statue out of silver and gold become blind, become deaf, become unable to speak in terms of spiritual things. Those who have made an idol of humanity itself become just what they project humanity to be, a little better than animals. And Lord, so I pray that you would this morning fill us with the understanding of how important it is to know the biblical God, to be able to compare and contrast you with both the God of this world and the God of many so-called churches. Help us to know, Lord God, that we are preaching and celebrating and worshiping the God as revealed in the Word of God, the Bible. Lord God, I pray that you would protect us from the myths of this age, and instead that you would give us a real understanding of your position and your truth. Lord, as we start this new series this morning, I just pray that you would protect Emmanuel Bible Church from all the pressures from the outside to try to make you more palatable to the modern man, to try to make you more attractive to today's culture instead of just declaring your character. Lord, I pray that you would help us to go forward in strength, knowing you and adoring you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts 17. I'm going to turn to 2 Samuel 7 and share with you kind of a springboard verse that will lead us into this new study, kind of a topical study for a couple of weeks, and then we will go from there into kind of more of a Christmas theme. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 28, I'll read this to you as you're turning to Acts 17. we find this. It says, "Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you've promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken. And with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever." Solomon said this as the temple was finished being constructed. He started by saying that God was real and that he had spoken and had revealed himself to people. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to do a topical study that I'm calling A Swing and a Myth. And where this comes from, I want to spend most of the time this morning just introducing this. Where this comes from is an idea that I had months ago, at least I thought I had it. In fact, I think I had this idea about a year ago, and that's the idea of let's come to the table and address what God really is as opposed to what we hear that God is oftentimes through our culture, through the media and things like that. I came to find out very early on that it wasn't my idea. You know, you ever have an idea you think is your idea, and then you find out there's books written about it? And so I read a great book by Erwin Lutzer called 10 Lies About God. This series is not based on that book, but it is informed by it. And so I'll be quoting it quite a bit, and I thought I'd be honest so you don't think I'm smarter or more profound than I am. One such quote goes like this. "Although opinion polls tell us that 92% of Americans believe in God, the God of the Bible is not who they have in mind. According to journalist Chris Stamper, that deity looks less and less like the one true God and more like the star of a do-it-yourself gospel pulled off a tray at the postmodern cafeteria. This generation is through with a belief in a transcendent deity who could actually mess with our lives, rearrange our priorities, and force us to deal with that horrid concept, sin. Our generation chooses instead to meet its spiritual needs by shopping for a faith that has fragments of Christianity mixed with Scientology, Buddhism, and any number of notions derived from personal experience." That's the sentiment behind the next 4 weeks in terms of the preaching ministry of the church, is this idea that so many people will accept a notion of God and say that they believe in God, or at least they accept that there could be an existence of God, but it comes down to the definition of things. And when you begin to ask them, is this the God of the Bible? They go, well, I'm not sure. Or is this the transcendent creator of everything? And they go, well, I'm not exactly sure. So why call it a swing and a myth? Well, first of all, I thought, like I said, that it was my idea, but then I found out that there's other books written about this, and I realized I wasn't nearly as cute and creative as I thought. Let's look at Acts 17, and we'll start in verse 23 where we find this. Let's start in verse 22 just to get the whole passage. "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Now this is important, because Paul acknowledged that everyone listening to him was religious. Were they saved? No. Were they going to heaven? Not yet. But they were religious. And Paul doesn't start by saying, you know, I'm going to do all these tricks to prove anything to you. He starts by saying, look, I know that within your heart, you already have some sort of propensity towards religious belief. In fact, these Romans had more gods than you could shake a stick at. In fact, they had so many gods that they even made a statue to a god they may have missed. And that's Paul's opportunity. In verse 23, he says, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects, plural, of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, look, I proclaim to you." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I want to come up with all these philosophical and scientific proofs for the existence of this unknown God. He doesn't. He shows up and he says, this is the God who spoke to me. This is the God who appeared to me. I don't prove him. I proclaim him to you. That's awesome. Look what he says about this God in verse 24. This is the God who made the world and all things in it. Now, Paul, that's not exactly the best way to start. Right? You're supposed to say, first of all, he'll make you happy and he'll make you feel full, and then maybe he created stuff. We're not quite sure. Right? That's not what Paul says. Paul says, no, he created everything. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Notice what he says next. He says, your man-made approach to this God is not sufficient. How politically correct is Paul not? I know that's not English, but you know what I'm trying to say, right? He says, by the way, not only did this God create everything, but all of these statues that you carefully crafted are worthless because he's not served by human hands in the sense that he needed anything. And verse 25 says that. He says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people and breath and all things. Life and breath and all things. Now, wait a second. Paul's not going to go all Adam and Eve on these guys, is he? Well, verse 26 says absolutely that. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Why? So that they would seek God. He created them. He blessed them. He determined them so that they would seek him. Not their own ideas of what religion should be. Not their own ideas of what meets their own personal needs. Instead, that he does these things so that they would seek him. Now look at this. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. That is to say that God is everywhere. He's in everything. He is transcendent and omnipresent, as we'll talk a little bit about later. And we are also his children. Verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. How many times have you heard people say this, that religion is just a man-made thing? It's something that people came up with along the years because they saw things that they couldn't explain, and so they said, you know what? Let's just say God did it. Well, Paul says the direct opposite of this. God is not something that was formed by the hands or the minds of men. He's not something created by men. He's the one who created all men. Look at this. He's not like gold or silver or stone, an image, look, formed by the art and thought of man. God is not the invention of man. God is the inventor of man. Verse 30 says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Notice, Paul says this, not only is God real, not only is God the creator, not only is God sovereign, but God commands you to repent. Which means what? That we declare sin so people know what they're supposed to repent of. Why? Verse 31 tells us, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof offered by God that he is real and Christianity is real. And so regardless of all the things that we hear about Easter time, like the swoon theory, where they say, yeah, Jesus wasn't really dead. He was just whipped and then nailed to a piece of wood and hung in the sun and then he passed out and trained Roman killers didn't realize he wasn't really dead. No, Jesus was a real man who really lived, really died, really rose, and that is God saying, look, this is real. Not to start with men's felt needs, but to proclaim to him what is historically factual. Okay? In verse 32, it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That never happens, right? Really? you think that he was really a man who really died and really rose? Answer, yes. That's exactly what we believe. Some began to sneer, but others said, you know what? We'll hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. Some people, when we proclaim the true, factual gospel of the God of the Bible, some will hear, some will not. And Paul doesn't say, you know what, how can we, doesn't meet with the other guys and say, all right, how can we be a little bit more Roman sensitive? How can we make them feel comfortable around us before we hit them with that? He doesn't do that. He says, look, you're ignorant of the one God you created that might have some merit, so I'm going to tell you all your other gods are false. This God, you're not serving well because you're not worshiping him. He's going to come back. He's going to judge you. You're sinning against him. He's going to send you to hell. And some people sneer. Right? That's what the heart of this message series is going to be. To get out in the open and to deal with some of the myths that we hear both inside of the church and outside of the church about this God of the Bible. So what's this series going to be about? Mainly, it's going to be about this. First of all, there is only one true religion. And this religion is biblical Christianity. That's what we're going to hope to show and to proclaim, okay? We are not among those who would teach that as long as you're sincere, everybody makes it eventually. We think that that is dangerous, and quite frankly, we think it's mean because it gives people false hope. We're going to deal with myths like this. Today, we will deal with the whole idea of God and reality and ask the question, is God what we determine him to be or is he what he declares himself to be? But in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about some of these other myths, and we'll get to that in a second. In John 14:6, Jesus says this, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me. In Acts 4:12, it says that there's no other name given among men by which they must be saved than Jesus. And so there is only one true religion or faith or whatever word you want to use here, and that is biblical Christianity. Now, what do you mean by biblical Christianity? What I mean is not necessarily what we always see in churches, all the tradition and all the ceremony and the pomp and the circumstance. What I mean is that the real and true religion is the one revealed in the 66 books of the Bible. Anything that is contradicted by the Bible, anything that is precluded from the Bible, is not biblical Christianity, even if we see it in every church in America. Another thought behind this is that humanity has always tried to create their own religion to replace that which they've denied. It's natural within people to create some sort of religious type belief. Even humanistic atheists have some sort of belief in something, and whether it's natural selection or things like that, there's something that they're giving their worship to and their emphasis upon. I would suggest to you that the reason why so many have created religions is because there is something within us that naturally understands that we can't be the highest thing in the universe. In fact, Augustine put it this way. He says, the thought of you stirs him so deeply that he cannot be content unless he praises you, because you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. Another approach to this series, first of all, that there's only one true religion. Secondly, that humanity tries to create their own. Third, that even though humanity has tried to create a humanistic religion, in the times of our greatest need, this man-made faith fails. It's a swing and a miss. When we create our own religion, we don't trust it because we know ourselves to be faulty. In Jeremiah 2:13, if you're taking notes, God says this to Jeremiah, my people have committed two evils. One, they've denied me. And two, they've constructed for themselves cisterns that don't hold any water. The idea here is that God says the two evils of humanity is, first of all, that they reject the truth, and secondly, that they create for themselves truths that don't really help. Remember when 9/11 happened 10 years ago? It seemed like for a while, everybody was asking questions about God. And there was God Bless America all over the place. And there was this kind of mini, short-lived kind of religious awakening for a couple of weeks there. Why? Because if you think humanity is basically an animal, and you believe in survival of the fittest as your religious premise, you have no answer to terrorism. Because it's just other humans trying to be more fit for survival than us. And that ultimately does not satisfy our human hearts. Increasingly, though, the church is becoming more and more influenced by the world's message. And as a result, we're seeing great compromise in the name of political correctness and market-driven approaches to truth. We've talked about this a lot over the years. It's a drum I keep beating. But instead of influencing the surrounding culture, saying this is what God is really like, this is what he really proclaims himself to be, we end up trying to create a picture of God that they will find palatable. And say things like this: if you're unhappy in your marriage, God wants you to be happy. Drop them. Or God wants you to be fulfilled in your work. And so if you're not, then maybe God has these 15 practical points to make you good at whatever you choose to be. And whatever that is, it's not the God of the Bible. What must be done then is to reconstruct the doctrine of the church so that we don't inadvertently share the world's message and think that we're sharing God's message. Over the next couple of years, Lord willing, what I'd like to do is preach again, finish the book of Ephesians, and then maybe after that do a more exhaustive study of what the church is and what we're called to. So pray for me in the coming years if that materializes. I would love to see us sit down and talk about some of these things. So what's the plan? The first plan is this morning, Sermon 1, God and Reality. God and Reality. Next week, we'll talk about God and religion, and we'll ask the question, does God want you to be religious? And questions like this, is God going to let you into heaven if you're sincere but wrong? The week after that, we'll talk about God and wrath. And we'll ask the question, did God mellow out with age? Was he a God of wrath in the Old Testament and a God of grace in the New Testament? In the last sermon in November, we'll talk about God and responsibility. And we'll ask the question, is God in control of the future, or is he waiting for us to tell him what to do? So all that is a long introduction to what will be a short sermon. Should we even talk about this? Don't we run the risk, friends, of saying, you know what, we don't want to make people uncomfortable. We want them to feel happy. We want them to be here and feel welcomed. And of course we do. But there is nothing greater in the universe to discuss than the nature of this God. So with that being said, let's scoot and move on to the next. Move on to the next point. We are going to skip some of this and come back to it later. The first myth that we will talk about quickly is this myth that God is what we determine him to be. And the idea behind this is like if you're sitting in a room and somebody says, well, what God is to me is a teacher. And others would say, well, God to me is a father, a leader. And God is to me a revolutionary or a healer. And the answer to this is God is not what we determine him to be. God is not simply a pragmatic necessity to make me feel better about life. In fact, one man said this, a commitment to individualism fuels our idolatrous nature. Americans, nurtured on consumerism, go God shopping at a spiritual smorgasbord, trying to find a deity that's best suited to their taste. This cafeteria image is very important. When I select the entrees to suit my taste, I remain in charge. So I make my selections, forming a conception of God that's just right for me. And given the wide numbers of choices on the smorgasbord, any belief system is possible. It's the idea that Americans come to come to the church and they say this, you know, I want to be encouraged. I want to be lifted up so I see God as this guy who just exists for me to have success. Is that the God of the Bible? The answer is a resounding and absolute no. God is not simply a tool to help us realize our personal goals. He's not just a tool for us to realize our personal goals. And this is the issue. I've known many people who have done Alcoholics Anonymous. I think that it's good to quit drinking if you're an alcoholic, obviously. But they always talk about this higher power. And this higher power is kind of what they decide it is. It may not be God. It may not be Jesus. It's whatever helps them. And insofar as that goes, fine. But it is not biblical Christianity. It is not the God of the Bible. It is the God of your own needs. Why is this so important? Why is this so important? It's important because of a couple of different things. One, it's important to the world. Because the world, in its fallen condition, is incapable of constructing the real God. I have a better chance of building an exact replica of this church with toothpicks than mankind has of constructing the biblical God on their own. And for those who know, my artistic ability is not at all. Some of you probably could. I can't. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man cannot receive the things of God. He is not able to do so because they are spiritually discerned and he is spiritually dead. So it's important to the world that we understand what the biblical God looks like so that we can explain him to the people around us. Secondly, it's important to the world because the world in its condition is in danger of facing the real God in judgment. And we'll talk about this in sermon number 3 a little bit more. God is not like the movie Jesus that we always see, that he always is kind of like a hippie who only smiles, and we think, oh, God is just always happy and huggy and lovey. He is happy, he is huggy and lovey. He also is the God who will pour out judgment and wrath on the world. So we need to keep those things together. And if the world thinks that God is only there to love them, which is one of the myths that we'll talk about, they will face the wrath of God without any sufficient preparation. So why is it important to the church, secondly? It's important to the church because we sometimes preach a false God with our mouths. One author puts it this way. He says, when the true story gets told, whether in the partial light of historical perspective or in the perfect light of eternity, it may well be realized that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the trivialization of God. We prefer the illusion of a safer deity, and so we've pared God down to be more manageable. Sometimes we preach a faulty God with our actions. And we say, oh, we love God, and we draw his strength, and then something bad happens to us, and we crumble, and it's happened to all of us. To know the real and true biblical God, the sovereign, all-powerful creator of the universe, it'll make a difference in how we act and how we respond. Thirdly, because we receive a faulty God from our culture. Everybody believes in God, some concept of God, 92%. Of Americans say that they do or whatever. But is that God the God of the Bible? The answer then is no. So quickly, what is God then? What is God? Well, isn't it dangerous to believe in a God that we define? Isn't it a little dangerous when we come up with a God of our own? I mean, how do we know? What's the best way to handle it? How do we know if this God is going to come through for us? Wouldn't it be better to avoid arguments just to say, you know, whatever you believe, whatever I believe, we're together, we're fine. No, it's dangerous because of the fact that the real God of the Bible is also a God of wrath. Notice that the Bible never, ever makes any attempt to prove the existence of God. Instead, the Bible simply declares the existence of God. Now, I know this, and I want to acknowledge the fact that we do come to this with presuppositions. The assumptions that God exists and that the Bible is reliable, we can't always prove that before every series. So I'm coming to that with that assumption, and I could deal with that in a different time, a different place. Let me just say that everybody brings presuppositions to the table. The question is, do we acknowledge them and do we test them? If we do, then we can remain philosophically honest. But notice the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. It just declares it. Just like in Psalm 135, where we read earlier. Relying on what God says about himself is much more objective and faith and safe. It's safe because we all tend to sin and pull punches. So what is God? He is what he says he is, and he is what he shows himself to be. Psalm 19:1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God." When you look around and you see the things that have been created, you see what kind of God he is. When you see a hurricane, you see his power. When you see a sunset, you see his beauty. When you see a starlit sky, you see his meticulous nature. In Psalm 8, it says that he knit all these things together with his fingers. Now, we'll pick up on some of these things later. We're out of time, but we'll pick up some of these things later. Let me just conclude by saying this. When it comes to religious beliefs, we are ultimately left with two options. The first option is to begin with the question, what do we want from God, and then to construct a God that fills that mold. This option will never ultimately satisfy us because in our heart of hearts, we know that the God we construct is not real. Ultimately, we have no real reverence for a God we know we created. The other option is to start with what God has said about himself. Does this involve faith? Absolutely. But what we end up with is something much more satisfying, a God who tells us what he is like, not one that bends to the temporal desires of men. If you're here today and you believe in God in some very vague sense, but you're curious as to what the Bible really says God is like, let me invite you to keep coming and we'll interact with some of the other myths we find in our culture. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are not what we have made you. You are not what we have thought you should be. You are infinitely beyond whatever we can think or imagine. And I pray that you would give me wisdom as we continue to go forward to highlight the fact that you are what you have declared yourself to be and what you show yourself to be. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not quite believe that yet, I pray, Lord God, that you would do a work in their hearts to show them that you're real and to convince them of your presence. And Lord, we do this not because in pride we want to count numbers of hands raised or anything like that. It's just because we want the human heart to be satisfied in you, the only God who can ultimately satisfy because you're the only God who's real. And so, Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.